Begin in verse 10, where this father writes, "Hear, my son, accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." This is a continuation of a speech that was given from a father to a son. And it seems to be a speech where that son is kind of on the precipice of leaving the house. And there is that opportunity there where the son is about to leave. And this father is directing his son to the instruction that he had been giving him. He is directing him towards the wise path. He is directing him towards the path of righteousness, and he is guarding him. He is directing him to flee from this path of foolishness, this path of unrighteousness, because this father knows that as his son travels into the world, he will begin to interact with people. He will be in situations that most likely he did not experience when he was in the household of the father. And he needs to turn back to that which he was taught. He needs to be trusting in the Word of God during these times and not allowing himself to be swayed by the spirit of the age, not allowing himself to be swayed by those that are walking down this wicked path. He is reminding him that there are two paths that are here, and he needs to continue on this path of wisdom, which is the path of righteousness. And any time we are walking through the Proverbs, we need to remember this genre of the Proverbs and how it is to be understood. And there's always, as if I can say, a proverbial ditch on two sides of the road. And there is a proverbial ditch on two sides of the road as we walk through the Proverbs. And there exists a ditch on two sides of the road, and one is legalism, and the other is ignoring the context in which the proverb is written. And this ditch of legalism is dangerous because what you can do is begin to err in the Proverbs in the same way that you may err in looking at the law of God. And you can begin to look at that and your obedience to that as your righteousness and your hope. If I only fulfill these actions in this particular way, I will thereby be righteous. I will be assured of a comfortable and pleasant life in this life. That's not the promises that we have in the Proverbs. We don't have a promise that we will have no difficulty and we will have no problems at all. But rather, there are promises of benefits and rewards for righteous actions. But we need to understand this rightly. The Proverbs are an unpacking of the law many times. They are a focus, almost like a microscope put down on the law in situations, practically understanding how the law of God is to be understood in particular situations. How is it that we should understand these things when we're interacting with one another? How is it that we should understand these things when we are interacting with people at work? And how should we understand these things as we are working within our household? But even still, we must remember that our righteousness is not in us. Our hope is not in our ability to do these things perfectly. Our hope is in Christ Jesus, the one who did these things perfectly. Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled the law of God in every respect. But then you have a ditch on the other side of the road, and you have the danger of legalism over here, and you have the danger of ignoring the context of a Proverbs on the other side. And that can come when we run too quickly to Christ. And there is a place to run to Christ in every single passage of Scripture. And there is a place to do that where you can see the proverb and we can say, you know, we don't do this right. And ultimately, we are trusting in Christ alone. And that is an important sermon for all people who are struggling with legalism to hear, to understand that our hope is in Christ and your hope is not in your ability to accomplish these particular actions in a certain way in order to gain righteousness. But even still, we need not ignore the context of the Proverbs in which they are written and to understand that there are very practical things that the writer is trying to communicate to you. There are very practical ways that you need to understand how the law of God applies to your life in particular situations. And although our trust is in Christ, and although we know that we will not fulfill these in all ways, and we know that our hope is not in our ability to do that, we are still called as those made in the image of God to be obedient to the law of God. And we need to consider that every time we're walking through a proverb. How does this apply to my life? What is it that the writer of the Proverbs in this context is trying to say to us here? How is it that this should apply to us here in our lives? And if you will do that, as you walk through them, you will see a way in which it applies to your life. So there's 3 points that I want to pull out of this passage. The first one is the way of wisdom. The second is the way of the wicked. And the third is the distinction between these two paths. We see this way of wisdom that is described by the Father, this way of wisdom that he is encouraging his son to travel down, that he is encouraging him to continue to walk down this pathway, not to turn aside from that. And there are rewards that are promised to those who will walk down this path of wisdom. In contrast to that, he mentions the way of the wicked, which is in contrast to the way of wisdom. It is diametrically opposed. It is the way of the world. And just as there are rewards that were given to those who follow down the path of wisdom, there are consequences, negative consequences, that result from walking down this path of wickedness and unrighteousness. And lastly, at the end of this passage, we see a distinction between these two, that there is a stark contrast, that there is a great difference between these two. So first, we see this way of wisdom for our first point in Proverbs 4 in verses 10 through 13. The writer says, "Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. If you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life." This is a proverb which, like many others, offers a reward for obedience, a reward for following after this pathway. This is something that leads many to ask questions there. Should we be doing things because we get a reward? Should we be seeking after something that is right because we would gain something that is good in return? I would call you to think of the many places in Scripture where the Lord promises rewards for righteous behavior, where the Lord points out a negative consequence for one behavior and a positive reward for the other. And I would argue, as has been argued many times prior from this pulpit, that the answer is, of course, yes. It is not merely that we're doing something for merely altruistic intentions, but rather our desire here is to glorify God in what we do. And there are, within the very nature itself, within this creation, there are positive consequences for some actions, and there are negative consequences for the opposite action. And it is within the creation itself where those truths exist. So we need not look at that as something that is a negative idea there, but rather something that the Lord is promising to those who would walk after it. These benefits exist for righteous behavior. They exist heavenly. They exist in a spiritual realm as something that you would gain when you die, but they also exist, and this is the context of so many of the Proverbs, right now on earth. There are earthly rewards that do exist for seeking after the righteous path, for turning away from the path that is wicked. And the reward that the Father points the Son here to is a reward of long life. He is cautioning him here that continuing down the path of wisdom will lead him to a blessed life, will lead him to a life which has quality and has quantity. And this is something that can be confusing because there's passages that you're probably even thinking of now where someone has done something that is righteous, where someone has done something that is good, and it resulted in their death, where someone spoke truth for Christ and they lost their house, or they lost their children, or some other great tragedy happened because of the consequences of sin in this world, or the consequences of the sin of other people acting upon them. And that needs not confuse us when we read Proverbs like this. We need not become confused when we see this reward offered, this reward of long life, which is given for those who would walk down the path of wisdom, and this consequence of a destruction of life that comes to those who walk down the path of wickedness. Because what the proverb writer is telling us here is that for this action, there is a blessing that within the creation itself, and this is something that we need to understand as being one directional. You don't have to take into account what other people are doing to that person. Yes, within this world, we have a world, we have a spirit of this age that is working contrary to righteousness, that is working contrary to the Lord. And you can have someone who, like Stephen, goes and speaks truth, and then they are stoned, and that is true. But that the reason for that occurring is because of the consequences of sin in this world, or the consequences of the sin that a person acts toward someone else. This is not a promise that just because you walk down the path of wisdom that you will have no difficulty, that you will have no struggle, that you will have no pain. Friends, we have no such promise of that in this life. That's not biblical Christianity. There are many on television that will give you such a promise. They will take the Proverbs in such a way as to tell you, well, if you will just do things in this particular way, then you will not have these struggles and pain and this difficulty. And friends, that's not true. That's not biblical Christianity. The promise here is for that action that there is life because of what you did there. There is a promise of reward, and true, we ultimately see that in Christ, fully accomplishing all of this. We see this reward, and we also see this reminder, this continual reminder from this Father to the Son that he would hear, that he would listen, that he would take what he is saying. And this is not just merely hearing audibly these truths, as we oftentimes may tell our children, are you listening to me? We don't mean, is the sound resonating in your ear? What we mean is, are you thinking upon this? Are you pondering what I'm saying? And this is something that needs to be understood as truth. The words that this Father is speaking to his Son are based on the Word of God. He's speaking to him the law of God. He's calling his Son to truth, and truth is something that exists as truth, and truth is something that should be trusted upon merely because it is true. And that's why, regardless of what circumstance that you're in, when you're walking through and you're following after in obedience to Christ, that you can trust in that because of the truth that exists there. You need not consider your circumstances at the time, but there is something greater that exists in that, which is truth. And within this, there is a blessing assured here from the Father that there will be solid ground underneath where he walks because of walking down this path. He says, when you walk, your step will not be hampered. Remember, friends, sin brings disorder. Sin is like a trap. And when you intentionally begin to engage in sin, you are basically setting a trap before yourselves. You're intentionally putting something there that will ensnare you and will cause you great, great harm. There's many places that we see this illustration given in Scripture as sin being something that is a trap, is a snare, or will trip you up in your journey. We see that in Psalm 37 and verse 31. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Again, Psalm 91 and 12. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And then lastly, in Psalm 119 and 165, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. And this is pointing them to this pathway of righteousness, this pathway of wisdom, that they will not be hampered in that journey because they are walking down this pathway. And he's calling him here to hold to this, to cling to this. These truths that the Father has sought to instill in his Son. Parents, I pray that this is something that you are desiring to do, that you're desiring to speak truth to your children. This is something that you're doing as you're raising them, as they are growing, that there are regular, intentional times of instruction that are happening, because this is what they will be falling back on, is the instruction that you were given them. And he's calling him here in verse 13, keep hold of the instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. And he's calling him to hold to these truths, to continue to trust in the Word of God, to continue to cling to these truths, because he knows that he is going to begin to walk into circumstances that are not going to make it as easy to cling to these truths. It's not going to be as easy for him to continue to walk in this pathway. In one environment, it can be much easier to walk in righteousness than it can be when you get into another environment. And as you grow, young people, as you continue to mature and as you begin to go out into the world, you will begin to see these areas where there are temptations that will then become more difficult for you. There are circumstances in which you will struggle more and more in. And this is his call here. This is his call here, because this can be a struggle, dear Christians. Is it not a struggle that believers experience, that they struggle with holding on? That they struggle with clinging to this instruction that they are given at times when perhaps they don't think anyone is looking, at times when the stresses and difficulties of life become more than they were at another time, when it was easy for you to walk in this way, and there's a temptation to stray, to go off of this path, to go off and from this narrow path to this broad path. And there is this caution there. He's calling him to cling to this, to continue to trust in these things, to continue to trust in the Word of God. This is something we don't only see in the Old Testament. We see Paul writing of in the New Testament, Galatians 6 and verse 9. He says this, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. This is an eschatological promise that you have, dear believer, that there is a reward that is coming for you, that the difficulties that you're experiencing in a particular situation, the stresses that are there, are not something that will exist for all of eternity if you are someone that is in Christ. And so you have this eschatological hope. He writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Why does he have to write this to these believers? Why does his father have to write to his son that he would hold to this instruction? Because friends, it gets difficult as you're walking through life, as you're going through something that is difficult and you're walking into an area of greater Christian maturity. There are ways in which your faith will be tested. And the Lord is doing this. The Lord is allowing this. The Lord is causing this to happen at times for your good, for a maturity in your walk, that you would be trusting in Christ, even in this particular situation, which you thought you had mastered over here. And the truth is, the evidence of where you are is demonstrated when you fall into that situation, and the Lord is doing this for your good. But Christ is someone that is the good shepherd. Christ is the one that is the great instructor. He is the one who, like this father who is directing his child to righteousness and to truth, Christ likewise does that. Christ is the good shepherd. Christ is the one who will gather his sheep. He will get a hold of you if you are his child and you begin to stray away. He will cause difficulty to happen in your life to bring you back onto that path. We see this in John 10 and verse 10, where he says, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, and I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And that is our trust. That is our trust in all of this. And anytime we're looking at the law of God, it is our trust that Christ is the one who has accomplished this. Christ is the one who has laid down his life for us. And even still, he is leading us. He didn't save us and just go away, but rather he continues to bless us and encourage us. He's not here just to come down and strike upon us and to punish us, but rather he is a loving God. He's like a loving parent. He's like a brother, and he is guiding us. He is leading us. He is encouraging us. And that is what he will do for you, dear Christian. And my call is that you would trust in him even during these times, that you would hold to this truth that you know to be true, and you would trust in him and ask him for grace and for strength. So we have seen this way of wisdom, this path that the father speaks of, which he has been directing his child to throughout his childhood, which they have all the various ceremonies in Israel have been pointing to, as well as they all pointed to Christ. And this is something that he's calling his child to continue to walk on that path and to continue to hold to this instruction. And then we see the contrast. We see a contrast to this way of wisdom, this path of righteousness, and that contrast is the way of the wicked. It begins in verse 14 of chapter 4 of the Proverbs, which says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go in it. Turn away from it. Pass on, for they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." And so just as there was a reward for walking down the way of wisdom, there is a negative consequence. There is destruction that is promised for walking down the pathway of wickedness. And as I said earlier in the introduction, there are ways in which this is ingrained in the creation itself. There are ways in which if you act in them, they will be destructive to your life, and they will be destructive to those who are around you in your life. And the world even recognizes some of these ways in which there is destruction, but they don't often have an answer. One of these I I noticed the other day when I was driving to work and I was listening to the news, and NPR had an article that they were discussing, and they had mentioned that 57% of the children that are born to people between the ages of 20 and 35 are born out of wedlock. This is a more unique problem. This is something that is growing. This is a demographic amongst millennials that is in contrast to even generations that were before, that you have more children who are being born out of wedlock than you have that are born within wedlock. And these secular journalists began to walk through this and began to walk through the consequences of that. And one of the big consequences that they were pointing out is that this was destructive to the households financially. That there was, and if you just sat back and thought about this and said, well, if I was paying for two houses or one house, which one would cost more? You would know it would cost more to pay for two houses than it would to pay for one house. And that's really what's happening there, is you have multiple houses there instead of just having the one household. And these secular journalists begin to walk through this and say, well, what's the solution here? What are we to do here? What should we, maybe that we should help them in not having as many children? They walk through some of those solutions that the world offers and then recognize that, well, there was much that was being done in that area, and they came down and recognizing that it was better that they existed in the more traditional household, which I thought was surprising for that. One quote that I found on this particular topic came from an article called Marriage, America's Greatest Weapon Against Child Poverty, and it says this. It says, child poverty is an ongoing national concern, but few are aware of the principal cause: the absence of married fathers in the home. According to the U.S. Census, the poverty rate for single parents with children in the United States in 2009 was 37.1%. The rate for married couples with children was 6.8%. Being raised in a married family reduced the child's probability of living in poverty by 82%. And we see these consequences from deviating from what God has ordained to be the right pathway to result in consequences, to result in destruction for families. And here, these secular writers were pointing out that this was destructive to this family in the area financially. There's other times where they've discussed that it is destructive in other ways, emotionally and for the upbringing of the children. But there's sometimes, though, when you can begin to look at this and you can see that there is an incentive within a culture for that which is wicked. And that was one of the solutions that the journalists had, that, well, perhaps we need to find more ways for the government to fund those that are having children out of wedlock. And that was a solution that they were beginning to look at and consider. And this is something that in life, you may see there is a reward that is given for chasing after a path of wickedness. And David saw this even in his lifetime. He writes of this in Psalm 37 in verse 1. He says, fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like a green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Befriend faithfulness. Delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And there is this call here that David is giving, that you would be trusting in God, even in the midst where it may look like that someone is embezzling over here and they are reaping earthly rewards, that this is but for a season, and a promise that any society that desires to enable sin, that desires to help people and fund them in their chasing after things that are fleshly, is going to be acting in ways that are destructive to that society. So this is not just an individual and going down this path, a people as a whole. And there, the scriptures are replete with societies that face the consequences of that. Within this, the father uses four verbs in the description of how his son should respond to this wicked path, this path that will lead to destruction, this path that will lead to harm in his life and the life of others, that which is the very opposite of wisdom. And he calls him to these four areas. He calls him to, number one, to avoid it. Number two, to not go on it. Number three, to turn away from it. And last, number four, he calls him to pass on. And I want to walk through these four verbs because I think it's a very practical way of understanding what the Father is calling the Son to do. And in each of these, I think it gives us a different perspective in how we need to respond when we face such temptations. Number one, he calls him there to avoid it. He calls him to stay away from it, to keep it from your paths. There's pathways that you can walk down that are very dangerous, and the call is to continue on the righteous pathway and not set aside. And this is something that begins in the heart, dear Christian. This is a battle that begins not on the outside, but begins inside of you. We see that like in Proverbs 6:25. Where the writer says, do not desire her beauty in your heart and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Job, in Job 11 and verse 14, he says, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Let not injustice dwell within your tents. And this is this call to avoid it and to stay away from it as something that needs to be recognized that is dangerous, that you need not to allow an allure to entice you here, but rather you need to see this as it rightly as something that is destructive to you and destructive to those who are within your life. Secondly, the Father tells him, don't go into it. And I think this is a more dangerous call. This is someone who is more passing that precipice where it's just merely something that they're pondering, something that they're thinking on, but now they're tempted with actually walking into this, and they're on the brink of falling. This is something that we see with Cain when the Lord tells him that sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to overtake you. And that is him at that time who was at the precipice. He was in his heart, he had already done this, it seems, and he was ready to follow through with it. And the Lord is cautioning him there. And there, that is likewise what the Father is cautioning his Son there. You've got to view wickedness rightly. You've got to view it rightly. You need to think through the consequences that the Scripture speaks of such wickedness. There's many places where we can see that. Proverbs 23 and verse 32 is a very famous one where it speaks of wine. And it says, do not view it when it is red in the glass. It says, in the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of the mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. And this is the way you should be viewing the sin of drunkenness. Don't view it in the way that you see it on the media. Don't view it in the ways that it is described by the fraternity guys standing around the college campus, but view it rightly and the destruction that exists there for those that are around you, that you will be interacting with, and the ways that it will affect you. Thirdly, the Father tells him to turn away from it. To turn away is a repentance, a separation. There's an urgency here. He's calling him, turn away. Don't be looking at it. Don't be staring at it. Don't be pondering after it. Don't be lusting after it. To turn away from it. Psalm 119 and verse 60, the writer says this, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. There is an urgency that the Father is directing his Son to, that he would be urgent, that this would be something that is given priority in his life and in his desires. And fourthly, he is causing him to pass on, just to keep on going, not to stop. And the danger that can exist there, and you know the areas in your life where that exists, you need to be mindful of these, the areas where you need not to stop, you need not to ponder in this particular place, you need not to ponder on this particular thought pattern, because it is an area in which you struggle, and you know that there is going to be consequences if you continue there, and you need to just keep on going. That is the call of Christianity, that you would be taking something off and putting something else on. And there's something righteous that you need to be thinking on, dear Christian. There's something that is worthwhile that you need to be doing instead of pondering in an area which will lead you to fall into sin. You remember what the writer James says happens when we sin. It's not merely a consequence of our own, you know, our environment. It's not just a consequence of a situation. It's not just a consequence of what this person over here did to me. James says in James 1, verses 14 and 15, he says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And that is the consequences of us being tempted. We are being lured. Lured by what? Being lured by what was inside us. So oftentimes there are behaviors in our lives that do not manifest themselves until we are put into a particular situation. And we will be quick to blame what we did on a particular situation. And we need to remember that that situation did not cause what was in us to come out. That situation just revealed it. It didn't cause it to come into existence. It was already there. It's an example I've probably mentioned many times before, and I'm sure you, if you're someone who has children, you probably thought you were a very patient person when you didn't have children, and your impatience, your selfishness was actually there when you didn't have children. They just never had the situation that would reveal it in that way. And that is something that happens when you as a sinner fall into a situation where what is within you, the areas in which you are not conformed rightly to Christ, are going to be revealed. And God, in His grace, God, in His love towards us, puts us into those situations. God, in His grace, causes us to be in these situations that are difficult and that are painful, so that these areas in which we are not conformed will be revealed, and so that we will become convicted of this, and so that in His Spirit will cause us to repent in this. And this is of great importance for your Christian maturity and for your Christian walk, that the Lord would continue to reveal these things to you. And this is something that, is it enjoyable? No. Is it fun? No, that's not its purpose. Its purpose is as what Watson has been talking about in our Sunday school lesson. Its purpose is to work for your good. Like the way a doctor would be working on you. Is everything the doctor does to you enjoyable? Absolutely not. But what the doctor is doing for you, though it may cause pain, though it cause difficulty, the intention and the purpose of it is for your good, for your healing. So we see these four areas that the verbs that the Father used, and then we see the dangers of this wicked path, the addiction that exists in this wicked path. In verse 16, it says, "They cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone else stumble." And this addiction that exists there, that when you continue to partake of a particular sin, though you believe that you can control it, it will overwhelm you. It will overtake you. You are putting yourself into slavery when you do that. And it has an allure. Like the wine the person in the Proverbs was contemplating, and that he's looking at the allure and he's thinking of the freedom of intoxication, and there is a serpent that is waiting there to bite upon him. There are worldly rehabilitation centers for all kinds of sins, not just drugs and alcohol. I found one recently that was for those that have buying and spending habits. Pornography is another area that has acted in this way, that is causing people just incredible addictive behaviors in this area, and is bringing out what is already within them. Sadly, in reading one of these articles this week, I found that this rehab center was servicing a child that was as young as 8. And this is a warning. This is This is a danger that those that continue down these paths, those that walk into the addictive pathways of sin, as the book that we have read many times, Addictions, a Banquet in the Grave, it will cause you to fall. It will lead you to destruction. And it will be destructive to you, and it will be likewise destructive to others, because those that continue down this path of wickedness are not content merely to do it themselves. They desire to bring others, which we see the proverb writer write on here, that they cannot even sleep. They cannot rest unless I'm dragging someone else along with me down this pathway. Romans 1 and 32, Paul points this out. He says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And that is this desire that we would not only walk down this pathway here ourselves, but rather we need to grab others and bring them along with us. We need to prop up others that are chasing after these same sins. And this call here of the Father to the Son is that he would turn away, that he would turn away from this, that he would flee from this, that he would not look upon it, that he would not be pondering this, but rather he would turn away from this and not go down this crooked path, but rather he would go down this pathway that is straight. And this is something that you are called to do, dear Christians, that you are called to walk down this straight path. And you are called to walk down this path because you are someone who is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You are not what you were when you were an unbeliever. You are someone who has been regenerated. You are someone who has been redeemed. Paul writes of this in Romans 6, beginning in verse 21. He says, but what fruit are you gathering at the time from the things that you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. He continues, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is the call that is there, that you have been freed from slavery. Just as the Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt, they were not to be looking back and lusting after what they experienced in Egypt. Rather, they should be fleeing from that. They should not be looking at that, because what they had in Egypt was terrible. They were slaves. They were getting beaten. There's many places that we see such things written in the New Testament. One other I want to point out is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, where Paul writes, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Because you have been redeemed, you are called to walk down this path of wisdom. You are called to walk down this path of righteousness. You need not lust after this crooked path. You need not lust after this path of foolishness and this path of destruction, because you are someone who has been saved in Christ Jesus. You, as Paul says, were slaves to sin, but now you are slaves to righteousness. The same Greek word is used in both places. Doulos, you were a slave to sin. Now you're a slave to righteousness. And that is the call and the primary reason why we are to walk down this path that this Father is calling His Son to do. And the primary reason why we are called to turn away from this path of destruction, which He is cautioning His Son away from. So we have seen this path of wisdom that exists, this righteous pathway that the Father is calling His Son to walk down. We have secondly seen this path of wickedness that exists, which is a crooked path and is a destructive path. And then my third point is more of a conclusion. It is the distinction between these two paths, that there is a stark contrast. There is a great distinction between these two. There is a distinction in every choice that you make, and ultimately in where you are placing your trust, whether your trust is in Christ or whether your trust is in the things of this world. We see this distinction between the two paths beginning in verse 18 of Proverbs chapter 4, where he says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. The contrast between these two paths is stark. You have the way of the righteous, which is like light. It is like dawn. It is to be understood in the way things would be at this time. We are a people in our present day that are very used to artificial light. And artificial light is not something that was available at the time periods. And so darkness was something that was very dangerous. Darkness was where you could not see where you were going, where there would be people that were hiding in the dark, or there would be dangerous animals, or there would be something in the dark that you would be stumbling after. And this is in contrast to that. This path of wisdom is the pathway that has light, that has a pathway of spiritual safety. And the contrast to that is the way of the wicked, which is like deep darkness. It is to be understood in this context as walking through a pathway, and you cannot see where you're going. You do not know what is there, and there are dangers that are looking around you, and you will stumble, and you will fall because you are walking in this dark path, and there is danger that exists there. We see this in many places in Scripture. One area where we see this path of the wicked discussed is in Job, in chapter 18, beginning in verse 5, where Job writes, "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and the lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened. His own schemes are throw him down. For he has cast a net by his own feet, and he walks into his mesh." And we see these same themes that we've seen unpacked in many of the Proverbs, where you have a man through his actions that is setting a snare, that is setting a trap for himself, that choosing to walk down this pathway, which is dark, will lead to his destruction. Though there is light, he believes what he knows to be right. It's really darkness, and he is walking down a path that will lead to his destruction, and he is a man who is walking in ignorance, and walking down this path will lead to that which will destroy him spiritually. And this is in contrast to the righteous path, which is described as light, which is illuminated, which we need to recall Christ called himself the light for the world, that ultimately all of this points to Christ as the one who is the righteous standard, the one to whom all will be measured. So oftentimes, wickedness and a particular action, which would be described here as the pathway of wickedness in the Proverbs, someone who is walking down that pathway, someone who is engaged in a particular sin, will justify themselves by comparing themselves to someone else. They will look and see someone who has sinned in a greater way or is acting in a way that is more unrighteous or wicked than themselves, and they will think higher of themselves. See, but you're comparing darkness to darkness at that time. It is in no way justifies anything that you do that is wrong by pointing out that someone else did it wrong. And there's not a judge in the country that would tolerate such an excuse where you could walk in over a violation that you made and say, "Well, look, a lot of people run red lights. Look, a lot of people run stop signs. A lot of people speed." And the judge would look at you and say, "Yeah, I know. They're in my courtroom every day, and you're one of them too, and you are guilty." It in no way justifies you. And there is a contrast that exists there between this path of wisdom and this path of wickedness. I want to point out one contrast that Paul brings out in closing this in Romans 5 in verses 5 through 11. And there is this contrast that exists here of those who have their mind set on the flesh and those who have their mind set on the spirit. And there is this contrast, and I'm pointing out this internal aspect to this, that this is not primarily about what you are doing on the outside. It is where these actions are coming from. Because as we will sometimes excuse what we do and say, "Well, look, this person did this, and that's why I acted this way." No, this person did this, and that revealed what was already inside of you. It comes down to a mindset. And that is really what the problem is. There's times when I've been counseling with someone who is stuck in some kind of an addictive behavior or a particular sin, and they will say, look, this is, you know, my problem is that I got into the situation and I did this, and you can talk to them and point out this is something that is happening year after year after year after year. This is something that you're not having success over. This is something that you need to be very, very concerned over. You need to be very, very fearful of this, because the problem isn't just that you're engaging in this particular sinful behavior. The problem is that repetitively, year after year, you are desiring this sinful behavior, though it is destructive to yourself, it is destructive to your family, and this is something that is inside of you, and this is something that you are wanting. No one is forcing you to do this. You are intentionally going after this. You are looking to the left and looking to the right to make sure no one is looking when you engage in this particular activity. You are setting aside particular things in your house and in your life so that you can engage in this particular sin and not face the consequences of the sin. And that is the greater problem that you need to be fearful of. And that is this contrast between a mind that is set on the flesh and a mind that is set on the spirit. And Paul writes, beginning in chapter 8 of Romans, starting in verse 5, he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then he says this, though, in verse 9, Christian. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What a beautiful promise that we have, that this proverb that we read of, this holding to this path of wisdom, this fleeing from this path of wickedness, is not just about us clinging, pulling ourselves up on our bootstraps and accomplishing this and making it happen. It is the work of the Spirit of God working inside of the children of God, working within them as those that are being regenerated, those that have been regenerated, and those who will ultimately be resurrected. This is the working of that resurrection that will occur, spiritually occurring in the lives of believers. And the reason, dear Christian, that you are to cling to this path of wisdom, that you are to walk down this path of righteousness, is because you have been redeemed, that the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you are a changed person in Christ. Jesus is someone who has saved you from the slavery to sin, and you no longer need to act as a slave, because you are not a slave. You are a free person, and you're called to act like a free person, because Christ has made you that free person. That, oh, dear Christian, that you would do that you would be trusting in Christ and clinging to him and doing that out of an obedience and a desire in your heart and allowing the Spirit to continue to conform you to the image of Christ, and doing that because you have been redeemed. As Paul says, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is that which exists inside of you, and that is of incredible, incredible power. And if the Spirit can raise Christ from the dead after being dead for 3 days, he can likewise resurrect you in your spirit and continue to conform you. And our call is to trust in him and participate in these means of grace that he has given for our edification, working toward our glorification ultimately in Christ. Praise God for Christ and what we have in him.